The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
You know, it's said that we are the sum total or the average of our five closest friends. And what this means is, if you look at your five closest friends, you're basically the average of that group. So think about your education, your values, your income level, your hobbies, your fitness level, your attractiveness. Psychologists have recognized that we tend to be the average of our five closest friends. Now, what this means is that before you befriend Brad Pitt or Elon Musk on, you know, Facebook, it means that we have to figure out who our five closest friends actually are. And some of you right now are going through the list in your head. Maybe one or two are obvious, but then it gets a little bit difficult. Because for many of us, finding five friends, five close friends, is difficult. What about listing the name of four close friends? What about three? Maybe two. You see, we live in a society, in a day and age, in which despite how connected we are through technology, meaningful friendship is actually quite a rare commodity. And although it is lost in many ways, the Bible has a lot to say about this important theme. And in our study on King David from the Old Testament, in this series that we're walking through right now, friendship plays a significant and a pivotal role in David's own life. I mean, David eventually becomes the king of Israel, right? I mean, that's what you want to be if you're in the ancient world. But he had a long journey to get to that point. And it was often a difficult journey. And what we see when we open 1 Samuel is that friendship, specifically his friendship with a guy named Jonathan, had a tremendous effect in helping him get through. So get your Bibles and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now the account of David and Jonathan, David and his close friend Jonathan, takes part primarily the story of their friendship in chapters 18, 19, and then 20. So if you want to go home today after the service and read through that, it's a really fascinating encounter. What I'm going to do is I'm going to eventually read the first few verses of 18 and then the first few verses of chapter 19. So that we can get a sense of some of what is happening. But let me just catch you up on a little bit, just in case you forgot what we talked about last week, or if you're just joining in here fresh. So in the Old Testament, there is this guy named David. And David is a nobody from a nobody family in a nobody part of the world. And one day, Samuel comes, God's kind of prophet, holy man, judge for the time, comes, and he anoints David as the future king of Israel. There's only one problem. Israel already has a king. And his name is Saul. So David's kind of in limbo right now. He's waiting for Saul's reign to end and the time at which God's promise, the anointing, is going to come to fulfillment. But it's a waiting game. And last week we talked about David, how when he was tending his father's farm and working around the homestead, Israel was in war against the Philistines, and David had to go to the front lines to deliver some provisions and kind of check on his brothers. And when he gets there, he sees this guy named Goliath, the giant, great big guy, out there cursing God, cursing Israel, cursing Israel's people, and threatening them and challenging them. And David hears this challenge of a one-on-one fight, winner takes all, winner wins the war, save time, save casualties, and just make it end. David hears this, and although he's really just a boy, he says, I'll do it. So he steps forward, and in faith, he kills Goliath and triumphs. I mean, this is good news for Israel, but a little worm has been planted in Saul's ear, in the king's ear. And he begins to grow jealous and fearful and intimidated at David. And so increasingly, his actions towards David betray his heart, and eventually he's just out to kill him. So that's a little bit of the background. And throughout this period, and it's quite a long period, and we're going to dive into it a little bit more, about David's relationship with King Saul. But during this difficult time, his friendship with Jonathan was central to how he endured and came out on the other end. So let me read to you 1 Samuel chapter 18. And then keep your finger in the Bible there, because we're going to flip over to chapter 19 when I'm done. I'm going to read the first 9 verses from Samuel, 1 Samuel 18. So after David had finished talking with Saul, that is the king, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres, with instruments. And they danced and they sang. Look at this. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul, the king, was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now flip over to chapter 19. So Saul the king told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning and go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" So Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Now this period of time of David kind of being welcomed back into Saul's company doesn't last for very long, because Saul's insecurities and his jealousy of David continue, and eventually he tries to kill him again. You know, there's a lot said in these chapters about their intimate friendship, about how they loved one another, how they covenanted together, made a promise to one another and to their descendants that there would be peace. And right off the bat, it's 2021. And it must be said that David and Jonathan, first of all, were not lovers, okay? Now, I have actually seen this used a number of times as arguments in favor of same-sex relationships from those who want to kind of twist God's word, who say, yes, David and Jonathan were friends, but it was more than that. So there you see God's word is in favor of this. Now, although I've seen this happen a number of times, I really can't escape how much of a twisting or a perversion of God's word that this actually is. Because that's not what we find here in this text. And to read it as such means reading into it. It means manipulating it, changing it to fit our narrative. And first of all, it's a wrong interpretation of the relationship, because it runs contrary to everything that God's word teaches. From beginning to end, God's intention around sexuality is clear, that sexual acts and that sexual union are to take place exclusively between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. From the beginning, Adam and Eve, to the end, the consummation of all things when Jesus is together with his bride, with his people. The teachings of the Bible are clear on this. God's design for sex involves covenant, marriage, the vow and the promise made before God and his people, the covenant, and compatibility. Right? What do I mean by that? Man and woman complementing each other, equal yet distinct and different, coming together to make something beautiful. And any attempt to kind of twist these passages into making it seem like David and Jonathan were lovers is really just twisting God's word. But secondly, the text here, or the narrative about David and Jonathan, it's not talking about sexuality. It's talking about something that we probably don't understand very well. And that is intimate, meaningful, profound friendship. You know, unfortunately today we've accepted this lie in our world that we are essentially sexual beings in toto, completely. That our identity is our sexuality. And that our identity is almost exclusively based in that realm. That who you are is your sexuality. And in that worldview, everything you do is thus sexual. You see, it seems strange and foreign to us, their friendship and the way that it's described, because it is strange and foreign to us, because we've missed something. You know, a few hundred years ago, men would write letters to one another, display affection publicly. You read the New Testament, you see examples of Jesus, of Peter, of the Apostle John, displaying affection in physical ways, and we've lost that in our day and age. In other words, not everything that we do is sexual. So listen, wherever you are on this issue, or your understanding of what the Bible teaches, and your own views on human sexuality, know this. You are more than your sexuality. Your identity isn't found in your sexuality. Now, how can I say that so confidently? Without knowing you and your own personal journey, how can I say that so confidently? Because God is your maker. You don't create your identity. You don't discover it. You are given it. And you're given it by your Creator. So you don't have to go out and define or explore your identity or somehow manufacture it. Your identity is something that you receive from your Maker. You are more than just a physical body with sexual appetites. You are a soul and a body combined together, made in the image of God. And our identity is safest, securest, and best when it is received from our Maker. You know, Jesus himself, our Lord, never had sex. And yet he was the most fulfilled, the most joy-filled, and most perfectly secure individual who ever lived. We are more than our sexuality. And so when we read a passage like this that seems strange to us, perhaps the issue is not with the text, but with us. And that we need to rediscover what it means to have meaningful and profound friendships. Because friendship is important. You know, God has made us relational beings. And we long for relationship, to know someone and to be fully known. To love someone and to be fully loved in return. Well, why is this? Why do we long for this? Why do people live longer in community? Why do babies who are withheld affection and physical touch suffer so much developmentally? Why is that? It's because we are made in the image of God. And God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God eternally existent in three persons. And what this means, what this reality of the triune God means, is that God exists in relationship with himself. And so when he creates humanity in his image, part of that is an invitation into relationship with him and an invitation to develop meaningful relationships with other people. Relationships and friendships are important. You know, it's clear from the Bible that friendship is important. That's true. You can see that in so many instances. David and Jonathan, you can see that in the New Testament Gospels of Jesus and his disciples, the care and the love that he has for them. You can see this in Paul's missionary journeys with his co-workers in the Gospel. Friendship is important. The Bible is clear on that, and yet the Bible is also clear that we need to be careful with our friends. Be careful who we select and call friends. Now, I'm not saying that you have to just avoid bad people because if you encounter them or if you're around them too much, they're going to pollute you. But I am talking about being careful with developing relationships with people who make obedience to Christ difficult. The book of Proverbs is filled with warnings about following after friends who are leading you astray from God. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered. Proverbs 22:24. Or even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled, Paul writes. Bad company corrupts good character. Now again, I'm not talking about retreatist Christianity in which we put ourselves in this little bubble and we look down our noses at people who are difficult. No, God calls you to love your neighbor, to serve them, to care for them, to be kind to them, even if they're a complete scoundrel. Right? But I am talking about being cautious and careful with who you call friend if they are leading you away from obedience to Christ as King. So kids, if you're watching at home, be very cautious about who you allow the right to influence you and to guide your steps. And if they are leading you away from Christ as King, you need to pray about that and you need to talk to your parents about that. Be cautious with who you call friend. Now, just one other item as I was kind of preparing this talk that I wanted to touch on as it relates to friendship. And that is the role of friendship in marriage. You know, friendship in marriage is often overlooked and often undervalued. You know, it's great that you go away for a romantic weekend a few times a year. You know, it's great that you have your routines and your rhythms for making time for one another. That's great. God bless you in all of that. But if you want to strengthen your marriage, deepen your friendship. Enjoy one another. Laugh together. Pick up a hobby together. Do activities together. Think about creative ways that you can play together, side by side. Stepping out into God's incredible world, and but doing that together. You know, without a doubt, Heather, my wife, is my closest friend. You know, we laugh together. I have confessed to her. I have told her things, insecurities, fears that I would never tell another human being. And although we love hanging out with other couples and, you know, we genuinely enjoy that and prioritize that, there's nobody else that I would rather be with than her. And in the first few years of marriage, we couldn't afford a weekend away. Right? We didn't have that kind of luxury. We were busy and we were poor. But wherever we were, we prioritized our friendship. And there are numerous examples of things now that I enjoy that I would have thought were stupid 15 years ago. And there are things that my wife never would have imagined having an interest in. Hunting, as an example. She's kind of like, hey, you know what? That's kind of interesting. I think I could do that with you. You know, and she's probably just picturing a little bit of quiet in a tree stand somewhere out in nature. But this idea of friendship, of cultivating that, of protecting that, of investing in that, of turning off Netflix and playing cards together, playing a board game together, going for walks together and talking together, picking up a hobby together. If you want to strengthen your marriage, develop and deepen your friendship. Now, let's get back to the text at hand here, okay? So we're going to look and really walk through chapter 19, the section there that I read. And what I want to do today is just offer you three marks of a true friend. Three marks of a true friend. And here's the first one. A true friend will speak the truth to you. A true friend will not just tell you what you want to hear, but will tell you what you need to hear. A true friend speaks the truth. Look again at chapter 19, the first few verses. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. The king has issued a decree here. He has said, kill David, bring me his head. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out. I mean, think about this. Jonathan is up front here with David. He's like, David, my dad's going to kill you, so you need to go into hiding. That's an uncomfortable conversation. That is a difficult thing to tell somebody. And yet he speaks the truth to David. He tells him what he needs to know. And this is a mark of true friendship. So find a friend who will speak the truth to you. It's more than just find people who don't lie, but find people who will have the hard conversations with you, who will sit you down and rebuke you or encourage you or challenge you or warn you, whatever it is you need in whatever you're walking through. Find people who won't just tell you what you want to hear, but will speak the truth to you. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I mean, think about what that means. A friend who is upfront, who is honest, a friend who will speak the truth to you. It may wound, it may hurt a little, but you can trust them because they are not seeking to destroy you. They are seeking to see you protected and to grow and to flourish. But enemies will just multiply kisses. They'll tell you what you want to know. They'll kiss your butt over and over, and they'll not have the difficult and hard conversations that need to happen. Do you have people in your life that can do this for you? Do you have people in your life that will challenge you? That will speak the truth to you? And if they do, are you the kind of person who can accept it? Do you have the humility to confess that you're not perfect and to hear their words? Do you have friends in your life that will speak the truth to you because you need it? Find friends that speak the truth to you. And that's mark number one. Here's the second mark of a true friend. A true friend will speak the truth about you. A true friend will speak the truth about you. They will have your back. Look down at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 19. Jonathan, look at this. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? I mean, think about the context here. Saul has just said, I'm going to kill David. And attendants, Jonathan, if you see David, kill him. Saul was the king. He was the head boss. He was the ruler of everything here in Israel. He was a powerful man. And it would have been very easy for Jonathan just to say, yeah, I know, David's the worst, isn't he? Okay, if I see anything, I'll let you know, Dad. And then run away and tell David. But no, he speaks the truth about David. He stands up to his father and challenges him and speaks the truth about David. I mean, he could have let his dad's power, his influence, kind of affect him or change him. He could have played both sides. Because after all, you know, he wanted to reserve a spot in either kingdom. You know, stay loyal to his dad, Saul, in case Saul wins out. Stay loyal to David in case David wins out as a future king. Kind of straddle the line. No, he stands up for what is right. He speaks the truth to David and he speaks the truth about David. Do you have people like this in your life that you know have your back regardless? He could have been dishonest, but he speaks the truth about David. And the lesson here is to basically find people who you can trust, who you can invest in, and who will speak the truth about you even when you're not there. People who don't gossip, as an example. Gossip, which is a horrifying, destructive, but oftentimes accepted sin in the Christian church. The act of gossip is nothing other than being a mouthpiece for Satan in a church or in a family or in a community. And if that's you and you are tempted by gossip and you give into it and you love sharing those juicy morsels, if you love kind of almost rejoicing in other people's failures or their inadequacies, if you really find some kind of perverse pleasure in being on the in and knowing all the secrets about what's going on, if that is you, you need to repent. Because that is evil. And it is far too commonly accepted. Proverbs 20:19 says this, a gossip betrays a confidence. You just can't trust them. So avoid anyone who talks too much. You know, you may never know if somebody is gossiping about you, but the easiest way to figure it out is if they're gossiping about other people to you. If you sit there and partake in gossip, how can you have any confidence that this person's not going to go and do the exact same to you? Find friends. Be a friend who will speak the truth about people. Now, here's kind of the third mark. Our first mark is the true friend will speak the truth to you, will tell you what you need to hear. The second mark is that a true friend will speak the truth about you. You can trust them to do what is right, to honor you. Here's the third mark. A true friend will walk with you through the hard times. They will tell and speak the truth to you. They will speak the truth about you, and they will walk with you through hard times. There are a dozen examples that I could give from the text that we have here today about how Jonathan was willing to just walk with David. It took him time. It cost his energy, some resources. And yet he is willing to walk with David. More than just say, David, I'm here from you, or brother, I'm praying for you, or sister, let me know if there's anything that you need. No, there's an activeness to his friendship in this passage where he steps out in obedience to God to love David with his actions, to look for ways to support him and care for him as he is walking through those difficult seasons in life. You know, maybe for you, you've been in a great season. Maybe you're coming out of a difficult season. No matter what you've come from, no matter what lies ahead of you, There are going to be valleys in that journey that are going to be incredibly difficult to get through. And a good friend, a good godly Christian friend who will point you to the gospel and will love you and serve you and walk with you through that valley is going to make all the difference. So find a friend who will walk with you through the hard times. You know, church, what's amazing is that we are called to pursue friendship, to open ourselves to friendship, and to extend friendship. Because that's what God does. In the Old Testament, God calls Israel his friend. He calls Moses his friend. James chapter 2 calls Abraham a friend of God. And you see, understanding this point radically changes your view of God. Because more than a distant deity who is cold and detached and uninterested, this flips that kind of caricature of God 180 degrees. Because God is not a distant and cold deity who cannot be bothered, but he is a holy, consuming, and majestic God who, although he exists in unapproachable glory and light, stoops down, condescends down, and welcomes you into friendship. Who looks at you and offers the hand of friendship, knowing all of your sin, all of your failure, and all of your shortcoming. God still offers you friendship. And what's fascinating is that when we get to the New Testament, we see exactly that. In Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 15, Jesus is rebuked by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, for being a friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is. He is the friend of sinners. But perhaps not in the way that we typically think. You know, I've heard this expression or this phrase from the Bible misused a number of times, that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Meaning that basically, in these people's views, Jesus just loved to be around sinful people and hang out with them because he had a really good time with them. Jesus is the friend of sinners, not simply because he goes to us and he allows us and permits us to continue on our path of sin that leads to destruction, to death, and to eternal hell. But Jesus is the friend of sinners because he loves sinners enough to do everything necessary through his life, his death, and his resurrection to purchase our salvation. Jesus is the friend of sinners by doing everything necessary to transform us through the gospel. Jesus doesn't just show up beside you and put his arm around you and say, "There, there. I love you. Keep it up." But Jesus comes and with his arms outstretched wide, dies on the cross in your place, forgiving and atoning for your sin once and for all, removing the barrier that stood between God and you. He died in your place. And 3 days later, he's resurrected from the dead, demonstrating that his payment and his sacrifice for your sins, that which stood in the way of the friendship between God and you, was removed completely. Jesus is the friend of sinners because he offers sinners salvation. And Jesus can be your friend if you will respond to the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we wanted nothing to do with him because of his graciousness and his mercy, Jesus died on the cross for us and in our place. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus has done for us. You see, Jesus is the friend who speaks the truth to us, who loves us too much to allow us to continue running headlong into eternal destruction. but who spoke the truth and delivered us and now offers us salvation and hope. Jesus is the friend who speaks the truth about you. You know, Satan in the Bible is called the accuser of the brethren. The one who lobs the grenades at Christians for all of your failures and all of your shortcomings and all the ways that you have disappointed God. And Jesus doesn't join in the accusations. Jesus answers those accusations with the truth. Jesus speaks the truth about you, that although you are so unworthy of his love, he has done everything necessary to grant you eternal salvation. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justified. Jesus speaks the truth about you. And Jesus will walk with you through the hard times. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend that will never leave you nor forsake you. There is a friend that will be with you forever, even unto the end of age. There is a friend who literally gave his life to rescue you from eternal damnation so that you could be with him eternally. This is what is offered to us in the gospel. Now, as I wrap up, church, let me just get kind of practical here. Let me ask you, do you have friends in your life that will point you to God? Do you have friends that you will listen to when they point you to God? Maybe you're sitting there saying, you know what? I don't really have that many close friends and I don't know where to start. Well, start by being friendly yourself. Start by living out these marks of a true friend in your own life and wait for God to open those doors of relationship. Pray to God. You know, one of the first prayers that I can remember praying with my mom and seeing God specifically answer when I was a little kid, it seems so meaningless in the grand scope of eternity, but I remember how impactful it was. I remember praying with my mom when I was about 7 years old for a friend. We lived way out in the country, and this was back before parents knew that they could just drive their kids everywhere and wait on them. My parents never really got that memo, so it was kind of like, I don't know, here's a stick you can go in the backyard and play with. And that was only fun up to a certain point. But I remember sitting there with my mom and praying for a friend, and just a few days later, kind of a new family moved in. And that was really meaningful for me. Pray. Make friendship a priority in your life. Reach out to the friends that you've kind of lost contact with through lockdown, through COVID. You know, do what you can to initiate, to sustain, and to invest in meaningful friendships. And if you're married, take some time, even after the service, take some time tonight and talk with your spouse about that aspect of your relationship. How is your friendship doing in marriage? Take inventory together. Be a friend this week and pursue friendship. Now, David walked through a hard season in his life, waiting for Saul's reign, waiting for Saul's anger and hatred to be done. But his friendship with Jonathan was incredibly important in sustaining him as he endured. So don't miss out on the joy and the blessing of friendship, because you can't do it alone. But no matter what happens or what seasons of loneliness you face, never lose sight of this foundation. There is a friend who will never leave you or forsake you. There is a friend who will never disappoint you, let you down, or leave you hanging. Enjoy that relational aspect of what is offered to you in the gospel. Recognize the friendship that is offered to you in Christ. Take advantage of that. Enjoy that. Build your identity on that. And as you do, look for opportunities to be a fantastic friend to whoever God has placed in your life. Let me pray. Father, I confess to you how many different relationships I've probably let slide over the last little while, and people that I've not checked in with that I should have. And I pray, God, that you would help me to be a fantastic friend kind of as we see modeled here in 1 Samuel and as we see modeled most importantly and beautifully in the gospel. And God, for Summerside, for Chelsea Green, God, I pray that you would make us a church where deep, meaningful, life-giving Christian friendships would take place so that we could speak the truth to one another, that we would be speaking the truth about one another, and that we would be walking with one another through difficult times. God, this is a lonely season of our culture. In the past year has been difficult, and we desperately need friends to help us endure. God, for those at home listening today, would you give them a name, an image on their heart, on their mind, somebody that they can reach out to and cultivate that friendship for your glory and for your honor. But Father, most of all, we stand amazed that you would call us friends. God, I am amazed that you would call me friend. Despite all of our failures and shortcomings, the work of Christ on the cross through his death and his resurrection is more than enough to pay for our sins and to fix the relationship that was broken through sin. Father, seal that message to our heart. Would we as your people live out that beautiful truth in our day to day? For we ask this in your name. Amen.